Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. We've been dealing the past couple of weeks with the subject of headship and head covering. It's amazing, really, when you think about it, how much time the Apostle Paul devotes, how much space he devotes to this subject in the Scriptures. If you were writing to a church assembly and there was very vitally important things you wanted to include in what would be Scripture, you wouldn't think that this would occupy so much space, but it occupies a half a chapter in the Bible. So obviously it was something that was important and significant on Paul's mind, and we want to see if we can glean from it what we need to. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to go ahead and begin reading in verse 3. But I would have you know, this is something we need to know. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And that alone is enough to get you in a lot of trouble in many circles. Just every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. It's the same thing as being shaven-headed. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. We elaborated on these verses last time, just talking about this goes all the way back to the creation account, Genesis 2. Man was created. Woman was fashioned from his rib. The man's not of the woman. Woman's from the man. Eve came from Adam. And for this cause, or rather, verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She was to be his helpmeet. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, and all things, but all things of God. And we elaborated a little bit on this last time, also talking about how now, after the original creation account, God created Adam, he fashioned Eve from Adam. After that, everybody was procreated, not created. So there is no such thing as a child, or even a man-child, that doesn't come from a woman. No such thing as a man-child that doesn't come from a woman. No such thing as a woman that doesn't come from a man. It takes the two to produce offspring, right? So that kind of equals it all out, and his point here is that there is no inequality, superiority, or inferiority among the sexes. Even though Paul has been accused repeatedly, and still is, of being sexist and biased and bigoted and chauvinistic and so forth, anti-woman, he's been called anti-woman. But it's really by those who either don't understand these verses or who don't care to understand these verses. For as, verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. It's all part of God's divine design. Judge in yourselves. Consider this yourself. Determine this yourself. Is it comely? Is it fit? Is it right? Is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? That is, with nothing on her head, no veil, no head covering. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, anybody wants to dispute this, doesn't agree with this, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The idea here is that there is no other pattern, no other custom that any of the churches follow. This is the way it is. The churches throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, throughout the Jewish world, all of the New Testament churches followed this same pattern, adhered to this same custom. The custom is the men did not cover their heads when they prayed, not in the church. The women did. Long hair for a man was unnatural, considered to be unnatural. So all the pictures that you see that people paint, you know, that Jesus looked like an Englishman with a real small, dainty nose and a pale, pasty face and long, flowing hair, you can pretty much throw those away. That Jesus didn't look anything like that. He obviously looked like a typical Jew. The Bible gives us absolutely no description of what he looked like, and there's a good reason for that. Because people are inherently, I know, people are inherently idolatrous, and if the Bible gave any description at all, people would be making images and paintings and drawings. And you know, whenever you have these religious icons or idols, people invariably attach a certain degree of reverence to them. Even though they'll tell you, I know that's not Jesus, and I know we're not supposed to make statues, and I know that we're not supposed to venerate the statue or worship the statue. It just helps me to focus on the Lord. I can look at this picture, I can look at this icon, this image, this statue, and it helps me to focus my prayers on the Lord. But invariably, you begin to attach a certain reverence, a certain amount of reverence to the thing, the icon, the image. And that's why you can't get rid of it. That's why people have trouble getting rid of it. If you said, break that thing up, just smash it with a hammer, people would think that's sacrilegious. Hello? Right? I can't do that. That's a Jesus face on my ring or a Jesus face on my, you know, necklace or whatever it happens to be. And they really attach some sort of religious significance to it and think it would be almost blasphemous to destroy it. And I don't even know how I got off on that. However, the point being that, yes, sir. Oh, no, that Shroud of Turin thing?
No. The Shroud of Turin. Before that, when he fell, he had a towel. And they claim there's a towel with the image on it.
Yeah. Yeah, don't believe it. Don't buy it. Does anybody offer it to you for sale?
Not lately.
No. Yeah, no telling what you're liable to hear. The point is, men did not wear their hair really long, with exceptions. Now, remember we pointed out a few exceptions. The men who took the vow of the Nazarite, they would wear their hair long as the vow was in effect. The vow ended, they cut their hair. Sometimes they didn't end the vow, as in the case of John the Baptist, Samuel, and who else? Right. And, of course, in the Greek world, the Roman world, there were exceptions. The Spartans were known for their long hair. They didn't cut their hair either. But for the most part, men wore their hair relatively short. Women wore their hair relatively long. The exceptions, also among the Greeks, were the homosexuals, like among the male prostitutes in the Temple of Aphrodite and other temples, were known to wear their hair very long. The female prostitutes were known to wear their hair short. They were very brazen, very bold, very aggressive, you know, an aggressive form of sexuality. But among the women of faith, the Jews and the early Christians, they always held this conservative dress, very modest, covered their heads. That was the norm. Let me just highlight some things from this passage. Did I finish reading it? Okay. All right, we read all the way to verse 16? Okay, good. Here's what we know from this passage. God has ordained different roles for the sexes. We know that for sure. Verse 3, we see it, the head of every man's Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. We're not going to belabor the point. The fact of the matter is man is an authority and the woman is to take a subordinate role, a submissive role. This by divine design. The man was intended by God to lead, that is, to lead in the home, to lead in the church. And it's clear throughout this passage. We see it in verse 3. We see it elsewhere. I repeat, by divine design. It's not a result of the fall, as some of the feminists say. The only reason men have a leadership role, and you say women should take a subordinate role, is because of the fall. But now that we're in Christ, the curse has been reversed. We're not under that. And so therefore, they like to cite Galatians 3, that in Christ there's no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female. And therefore, all those distinctions have been obliterated. The problem with citing that passage and that particular argument, well, let's deal with the argument first. The argument is, in Christ, no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek, but we're all one in Christ. Therefore, women are not in any way inferior and do not have to take a subordinate role to the man. We would agree, women are not inferior. But the woman's role in the home and in the church is subordinate, not because she is inferior, and not because of the fall. Paul links it to creation right here in 1 Corinthians 11. For the man was created first, right? Yeah. Man was created first, then the woman. And the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This goes back to Genesis 2. In the original design by your Creator, it was God's design from the beginning, before the fall, that the male would be the dominant figure, the female the subordinate figure. We mentioned last time, I'll mention it again if I don't lose my train of thought, that that this does not make the woman in any way inferior. Remember, the Bible tells us also here in verse 3, the head of Christ is God. That means Christ himself takes a subordinate role in the Godhead. That doesn't make him inferior to the Father. He is in every way co-equal, co-eternal. He is God. He is Almighty God. He is eternal God, omnipotent God, omniscient God. Christ is God Almighty. Yet in the Godhead, within the Godhead, he takes a subordinate role to the Father. So this subordination, this willing subordination, in no way implies inferiority, right? He is not inferior to the Father. There's no competition in the Godhead. Who's going to get their way? The Son takes the subordinate role to the Father. The other argument I wanted to deal with was the Galatians 3, I think it's verse 10, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, but we're all one in Christ. Therefore, women do not have to take a subordinate role. They also use this argument to argue that women also should be able to preach and teach and pastor and so forth in the church. This argument, however, goes to a verse that teaches us that in Christ and in salvation, we're all equal. That is, women are equally saved. They have no less salvation than men. They have no less redemption than men. Right? Men are not more saved. They don't have a superior salvation. There's no Greek, no Jew. There's no distinction. God's salvation is for the whole world. Anyone who believes can be saved. Black, white, red, yellow, young, old, male, female. Salvation is offered to all who would believe. And that's the whole point of the Galatians argument. It has nothing to do with the divine design of roles within our home and family and church. Obviously, there has to be a head. There has to be a head. Your body has a head. We'd be in trouble without one. And we'd be in trouble if we had two. It would be unnatural to have two heads. So in a home, so in a family, and so in a church assembly. And divine design is the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. And look, I know this can open up a whole avenue of discussion about men abusing authority and, you know, suppressing the woman. And but that's got nothing to do with the way a Christian should behave towards his wife. It's Ephesians 5, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Men ought to be leaders in the home, but nowhere does the Bible say, husbands, make your wives submit, because, you know, you can't do that. You can't make your wife submit. That's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's just not going to happen. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, make your wife submit, and if you find she's a little rebellious, defiant, unsubmissive, then you deride her and you just tell her what a failure she is and so forth, and that, you know, you're the great man of God and she should be glad to be submitted to you. That's a whole nother story for another time, but the fact is, a husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, a husband who loves his wife like that, the wife has no trouble submitting to him as in the home, in the proper relationship, right? Okay. God designed that there would be different roles for the sexes. There's no inequality in those roles. That's number two. No inequality in these roles. No inequality in essence. The man and the woman are equal in essence, equal in worth, equal in value. Their salvation is equal in the sight of the Lord. They are equally precious in the sight of God. Yet their roles and functions are different. Within the Godhead, we see the example of the Father and his relationship to the Son and their relationship to the Holy Spirit. There is no inequality, but there are roles. And while the entire workings of the Godhead is profound, powerful, and even mysterious, the Bible does tell us in verse 3 here that the head of Christ is God. Christ does take a subordinate role to the Father. Yet in the eternal workings of the Godhead and the triunity, he is fully and equally God. John 14:28, Jesus says this, "The Father, my Father, is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. Now, sometimes cults use passages like that to argue that, you see, Christ can't be God because he says, my Father is greater than I. So how can he be God if his Father is greater than he is? Well, first of all, you can tie that statement to his humanity. Christ is living in his humanity, obviously. The Father, eternal spirit, is not limited to any one space and time and so on. So the Father in his humanity is infinitely greater to the humanity of Christ. But also, within the Godhead, within the workings of the Godhead, Christ takes a subordinate role. And so when he says, my Father is greater than I, the whole idea is that in his position, Christ takes a subordinate role. And the Father, in that sense, is greater. Not inferior. Christ is not inferior in any way, manner, shape, or form. Neither is the woman inferior to the man. These principles, number three, apply to public worship. They deal with propriety in the church's assembly. They deal with the proper decorum, the attitude of women and men in the public worship. This is the common practice of the churches of Christ throughout the empire. Remember, they have nothing to do with your private devotion. So when you read about women, your head should be covered when you're praying or prophesying. It's talking about in the church assembly. It doesn't say anything about in your private devotions. Number four. I'm going through this quickly because I've covered a lot of this ground before, but women did have significant roles in the early church. They did pray and prophesy. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman that prayed or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even the same as if she were shorn. So the point that we make here is that women can pray, women can prophesy in the public assembly. I also took the time a couple of weeks ago to point out the difference between what praying is, prophesying is, and preaching is. It's different things. And the same Paul who says a woman can pray and prophesy in the church, the same Paul said, but woman can't preach in the church. Did you know that? You did know that, right?
Yeah.
Keep your finger right here, and let's look at a couple of verses. Chapter 14, same book, but chapter 14, and verse 34. Paul is still talking in this passage about propriety in the church, order in the church assembly, because he begins this in chapter 11, deals with it again in chapter 12, deals with it again in chapter 14. Notice what he says in chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, he just said that in chapter 11 they can pray and prophesy, right? Now he says let them keep silence. So is he contradicting himself? Is Paul confused? Is he bipolar? He'd probably be diagnosed as bipolar today if... Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. The right to speak in addressing, teaching the assembly is not permitted to them. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, obviously, he's not talking about prayer and prophesying, because he already said they could pray and prophesy, as long as they followed the biblical etiquette, which would be to cover their heads to show their submission that they weren't usurping male authority in the church. Y'all running with me here? Look with me to 1 Timothy 2, another passage we should read. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 11 and talked about women. It's quite normal, proper for them to pray and prophesy in the church. He says in 1 Timothy 2, we'll read beginning in verse 11. But let the women learn in silence, with all subjection. Subjection has to do with their submission, their submissive role to their husbands and to the proper authority. He says in verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach. Now that's good old King James language, but it literally means I do not allow it. I do not permit. Women are not permitted to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, that's because of the fall, Brother Rusty. It's because of the fall, and now that you know, we're born again, and because of Calvary, that's been done away with, and so therefore now, you know, we're all one in Christ. There's no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek, so the women are permitted to preach and teach in the church, because this prohibition was linked to the fall, right? Of course not. The very next verse says that. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. It's linked to creation. Not the fall, but to the original divine design. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. The woman was deceived by the serpent in the garden. And here's what Paul the Apostle, the same Paul who wrote, it's okay for women to pray and prophesy in the church, says, but the women cannot preach and teach in the church. Now, why do you think that is? Well, God said so. That's good enough for me, I would think. Like the guy who wrote the book, I wish I could think of his name, but it escapes me. Oh, he's a real popular preacher. He's got a TV program. It's not J.D., is it? It's T.D. Jakes. Yeah. Who said women can't preach? That's the name of his book. Who said women can't preach? Paul. But you ought to be surprised what they do with passages like this. This is what the Bible says. Now, you know what? We can protest. We can deny it. We can play hopscotch and think that, well, maybe some kind of way we can justify what the Bible prohibits. But sooner or later, you have to come back to the clear, plain facts. The Bible says the woman should be in a subjective, submissive, subordinate role in the church. That doesn't mean there aren't women in leadership. There are women doing many things in leadership in the church, even teaching women, because we're told elsewhere that the older women should teach the younger women. No problem there. Women should teach the children, teach the older, teach the younger women. There's a lot of things in leadership for women to do. But according to the Bible, they shouldn't be pastors. They shouldn't be preachers. They shouldn't be teachers. Not teaching in the pulpit. It's one thing to pray. It's one thing to prophesy, have a word of exhortation, a word of comfort, word of edification. But preaching and teaching from the pulpit, according to the Bible, is the domain of the man, of the male leadership. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in a little bit, because I'm going to tell you what the fruit of discarding these prohibitions are. We'll look at the fruit of it in just a little bit. But for the moment, let's just move on and say that there are roles that the women play, important roles, significant roles. Preaching and teaching is not among them. Praying and prophesying is among them. Yes?
Okay, then if we're going to take this as written, then we go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and say that if a woman is going to exhort and prophesy, then she has to have a head cover.
That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. That's correct.
So, I mean, that's what I'm saying. If we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2 and say, okay, this is what it says, because it's plain as what it says.
Yes, it is.
Then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and say, okay, it says if woman prophesy, she has to have her head covered.
That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. That's correct. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
I mean, we're going to accept this. Like, I want you to do that on the pulpit and go.
Should we accept 1 Timothy 2?
1 Timothy.
Should we accept 1 Timothy 2?
Exactly.
Should we? Should we accept actually every verse of the Bible? Right. We. Right. No one is more important than the other. No one is less important than the other.
Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Because what I'm hearing from you is you're telling me, and in front of all these witnesses.
Yes. Yes.
And I'll take, Brother Glenn.
Yes.
That we're going to follow 1 Timothy 2.
Then yes, to the best of our ability, we are.
Then we're going to follow 1 Corinthians 11 to the best of our ability.
That's right, and to the best of our understanding.
I think what she might be getting
this at is the week, though.
I think what she might be getting at is the phrase, you know, to remain quiet in 1 Timothy seems to contradict the passage where it says that it is okay.
Oh, okay. Is that what you were getting to?
No.
Because, you know, he expands and he does.
About the head covering.
Yes, the head covering. Yeah.
We're going to exhort, and then we're going to have to do this. You know, or we're not going to be in the pulpit.
We're going there.
Okay.
But remember, it was physical head,
spiritual. Well, you know, things like that. We have to come to our house and do it.
All right, let's talk about that for a few minutes. Let's talk about this. We're back in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. What we know for sure, verse 4, men were not supposed to cover their head, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, this means to shame his head or to disgrace his head. And we talked about the difference between the physical head, the spiritual head. Men were not to cover their heads when they prayed or prophesied. Now that's different from the Jewish practice, right? Because the Jewish men cover their heads, right? Even though nowhere in the Bible are the Jewish men told to cover their head with a skull cap, a yarmulke, a kippur. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament that they should do that, but it certainly is one of the distinctive characteristics of Judaism. In fact, if there's anything that would enable you or cause you to recognize a man and know right away that he's a Jew, it's the fact that he's wearing the kippah, the yarmulke, unless he's got one of those felt hats. Well, I do like those felt hats, but...
You know why?
What's that?
Well, the rabbi used to be the most knowledgeable person in the community. And they had headlights. Headlights to get into the food, the people get sick. So they came up with the idea of putting a helmet on to keep the lights from falling in the food. Sure.
That's interesting.
No. Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
Now, according to Jewish historians, the yarmulke, the kippur, comes from Talmudic writings from the old rabbis that had to do with, the high priest covered his head, so probably we should cover our heads. And it was supposed to be a sign of respect. And, of course, the Talmud has volumes of writings from the various rabbis, comments on the scriptures, and their writings become traditions, and the Jews follow these traditions to a T. You enter into a Jewish synagogue, you enter into any of the Jewish holy sites, like the Wailing Wall. You go to the Wailing Wall in Israel, and they have little paper yarmulkes that you're supposed, if you're a man, of course the men can only go on one side, the women on another, but if you're a man, you're supposed to take one of those little paper yarmulkes and put it on your head before you go to the Wailing Wall, just out of respect. That's proper modicum. That's what you're supposed to do. In the Jewish synagogue, we went to the great synagogue in Jerusalem for one of their services on the Shabbat, and you don't dare go in there with your head uncovered as a man. They will give you a yarmulke to put on. You put that on your head. Some of the guys went in with baseball caps on. That's perfectly fine. As long as your head is covered. Hat, cap, the skull cap, the kippah, whatever. But your head had to be covered. That was your sign of proper respect to God. Now, here's a question. I wonder if you thought of it. Did Jesus wear a kippah? Did he wear a yarmulke? Well, he kept the law, right? He kept the law. He was a Jew. He went into the synagogue. He went into the great temple. Do you think he wore a yarmulke? All right. The answer is no, he did not, because they didn't even wear those back then. You see, it's not Old Testament teaching. It's not part of the law that the men were to cover their heads. This came about with the Talmudic writings that started back around 200 AD, and then weren't further developed until 300-500 AD, and the wearing of the skull cap, kippur, yarmulke, wasn't widely practiced by the Jews until the 15th century. Now it's commonplace and it's a characteristic of Jewish men everywhere. But no, Jesus didn't wear a yarmulke, neither did the apostles when they were, worshiping in the synagogue or going into the temple. Because this was a much later development. Now, let's consider the significance of that, because it could possibly have some significance. The significance would be this. Jesus didn't wear that, the apostles didn't, the early church didn't, because it wasn't the practice. In the New Testament church, first century, the men were told not to cover their heads. The women were told to cover their heads. Women do, men don't. But let's recognize that that was the normal, ordinary, daily way that they dressed all the time. The Jewish men in the first century did not cover their heads when they prayed, when they went to the synagogue. The Jewish men didn't. The Jewish women did. They did cover their heads, but they also covered their heads all the rest of the time as well, in public, because that was considered modest. That was considered the normal. The modest women, the pious women, covered their heads in public all the time. Only the immodest were brazen, and wouldn't do so. But the pious, they covered their heads. Now, the reason that I mentioned that that could be significant, we'll get to in just a moment. When we look over here in chapter 11, verse 5, women who pray and prophesy with their head uncovered dishonors their head. It's the same as if they were shaven. The woman, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. We talked about that last time too. Angels, respecters of authority and propriety. Isaiah 6, the seraphim, they stand before the Lord. They say, holy, holy, holy all the time, and they cover their heads, they cover their face, they cover their feet, and they fly. You know, they have six wings. Even they cover themselves in the presence of God. He says, women ought to cover themselves because of the angels. We mentioned that last time. It's a interesting verse, to say the least. He goes on and says, verse 13, you consider this yourself. Is it comely, right, fit, proper, for a woman to pray unto God uncovered, with nothing on her head, without a covering on? That covering, remember, was an outward sign of her submission to her husband, her submission to the proper authority. Angels knew what happens when there's no submission, rebellion, defiance. Angels knew. They were firsthand witnesses of what happened. Right? When the angels kept not their first estate, when Lucifer rebelled because of his pride and so forth. Verse 15, let's look in verse 15 here. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Her hair is given for a covering. So here we have an interesting passage. He says here, let me read verse 14 as well. Doesn't even nature itself teach you? So nature can teach us lessons. The natural order of things can teach us lessons. Verse 14, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him? A shame, dishonor, disgrace. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, one of the views we're going to mention in just a second is that the woman's head covering is her long hair. Paul appears to be saying here that a woman's hair, by its very length, the very fact that it's long, is a revelation. In fact, her long hair reveals that her role is supposed to be a submissive one. The man's hair is short, reflects the glory of God. The woman's hair is long. It's a natural covering, and that's supposed to be a lesson from nature itself. She's been given a natural covering, so she should therefore wear a head covering in public worship. Let's reconsider these views, because they all have to be considered. The views are, number one, a woman does not have to wear an artificial covering on her head because her long hair is a covering. That's verse 15. her long hair is a covering, so therefore the idea of wearing an artificial covering, no artificial covering, scarf, you know, hat, whatever is necessary. A second view, a woman's head covering is actually her husband or her authority, her proper authority. The head covering is that. You know, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. So the head covering is a spiritual symbol. It refers to the husband. A third view is that a woman should wear some sort of artificial covering on her head. A scarf, a kerchief, a hat. Something, she should wear something on her head in the church assembly when she prays or prophesies. That's the third view. And the fourth view is that this was a custom of the early church simply because of the culture of the time. And it really doesn't have that much significance to us about the women covering their head, because this is the 21st century and our customs are altogether different. So those are the four views, and I'd like for us to consider them, each one. Y'all with me so far? All right. Let's consider these views. They all have some merit. View number one, the long hair is the head covering. Verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The word covering just means that, covering, a veil. So that is the veil, her long hair. This is the view of most of the charismatic, let me not say most. It's the view of many of the charismatic churches and Pentecostal-type churches. The hair, long hair is the covering. And it's part of the reason why a woman shouldn't cut her hair. Verse 15, if a woman's hair is long, it's a glory to her. Why would you cut your glory off? So some go so far as to teach that if you cut your hair at all, it's a sin. So many in Pentecostal circles never cut their hair. I mean, even trimming your bangs would be a sin. And men, their hair has to be short. Men, if your hair touches your ears or your collar, it's too long, you're in sin. So there's an interesting take on it. You also have some other problems with this particular view, especially in verse, let's read verse 4 again. If hair is the covering, you got a problem with verses 4 and 5 and 6. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Now that means hair, right? If you've got hair on your head, you dishonor your head. A woman that prays or prophesies with no hair on her head, her head's uncovered, she dishonors her head. That's the same as if she didn't have any hair. For if a woman has no hair, let her get her hair cut off. You see, it just doesn't make any sense. Right? So, obviously, we're talking about two different things. Long hair is a covering for a woman. It's a mark, a distinguishing mark of her femininity and her beauty. And in the Bible, of course, it was considered a glory. It's a distinguishing feminine trait, her long hair. But the head covering must be something else, because otherwise these verses make no sense at all. Y'all with me? All right, the second view, her husband is her covering, or the husband or some other male might be, you know, if she's single, for instance, it might be the minister, the pastor, the elder, or whatever. That does spiritualize the language here, and you have a difficulty with that, because sooner or later you got to deal with the fact that if the woman has to wear a covering on her head, I mean, you're dealing with putting her husband on her head, or the husband not just being the head, but on her head, and it gets a little convoluted. The language gets a little difficult. So it doesn't mean that. It's obvious that it doesn't mean that. Let me tell you what it is obvious that it does mean. In fact, I haven't found a single commentator, old conservative commentator, historian, theologian, I haven't found even one that disagrees. What it means is that a woman praying or prophesying in the church should wear something on her head. That is what it says. It is what it is. It says what it says. The literal meaning is a woman should wear some sort of a veil, kerchief, scarf, hat, something on her head. This is the view of every single conservative scholar, commentator, writer, author. Now, what is the head covering? What is it? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us what size it is, what color it is, what shape it is. It doesn't tell us any of those things. Is it something in particular? Does it have to be a lace scarf? Can it be a handkerchief? Can it be the Bible doesn't say. So that's what it says. Now, what we have to ask ourselves, because there's no question that that's what it says. Really and truly, you go back to it, you study it out, you consider it, that's what it says. Is that how we apply it to ourselves today? Because it's interesting that of all the commentators, writers, authors, scholars who plainly tell us that's exactly what it says, they also say the difference is that their culture was far different than our own. And I want you to consider these comments that are raised here. The comments go something like this. Our customs, our culture, now we're in 21st century America now, are so radically different from that of the first century. We are so radically, dramatically removed from first century that the principles of dress, modesty, and submission, while they still apply, these inherent principles, yet there are some things that are impossible to apply to us because our culture is so different. Let me give you, for instance, this is part of the argument. If you see a woman, you meet her for the first time, she comes to the church, and she's got very short hair. Now, it's feminine. It's a feminine look. Does the first thing come to your mind? Well, look at this brazen hussy. I mean, is that what comes to your mind? If you see a woman with short hair, and it's feminine and it's attractive, and would you consider it improper? Would you consider it disgraceful? In fact, would you consider her a harlot?
No.
You wouldn't? Well, let me ask you another question. Should you?
No.
No. Because what would that be? You would be looking at her and you would think, this harlot, how can she go out in public with her hair like that? I mean, is that what you would think? Now let me ask you this. If that's true, then our culture really is radically different than the first century. Because in the first century, we just read, if a woman has short hair, it's a shame and a disgrace. Hello?
But it doesn't actually call her a harlot there. If you're going by the words of the Bible and not the customs of the time.
No, no, you're correct. It doesn't actually call her a harlot, but it would be considered disgraceful, dishonorable, and a shame. And that's because it was the shameful, shameless women who wore their hair short.
Culture of the time.
Right. That's right. because the Jewish women, as well as the Christian women, considered that they should wear their hair long and that they should cover their heads. And they did that in public in general. They did that on the streets. They did that in the marketplace. And certainly they would continue that that decorum in the church assembly as well. Now, certainly there are things that we have to say definitely apply. The sexes are different, and the sexes should look different. I think a woman should look like a woman. A man should look like a man. I mean, the Bible does talk about, you know, the man shouldn't look like a woman, and a woman shouldn't look like a man. But now, that being the principle, what do we do to apply that to ourselves? Now, I've run the whole gamut here on all of this. Now, I want you to know that, because I take the Bible as literal as I possibly can. And we've run the whole gamut here, from requiring women to wear head coverings to you know, not prohibiting pants, but let's say we frowned upon it. So we went the whole route. What should our position be as a church and as Christians concerning some of these things? Should we make a rule about how long a woman's hair should be? Should we make a rule about women covering their head with an artificial covering if, you know, when they're in the church service and they want to pray or prophesy? At one time, we didn't so much have a rule, because I never did believe in having this, you know, a rule. But I did teach it different than I'm teaching it tonight. And, yes, sir?
I noticed that there's a lot of stress and emphasis being put on the long hair. So Paul probably was writing according to his race or nationality or whatever, but like you were saying, if a person come in with short hair, would you look at her as a harlot or whatever? But Afro-Americans, a lot of them don't have long hair.
That's true.
So what you do in that case?
That's true. That's true. You got a very good point. You're in trouble, brother. Yeah. Well, here's what we do. Here's what we do. We believe that the eternal principles apply, that there are eternal principles that definitely apply. We have to consider, how do we apply this to us today? How do we do that? We admit it says what it says. There's no skirting around it, believe me. There's no skirting around it. It says what it says. Universal agreement among conservative Bible scholars. It says what it says. The question is a question of application. All right, let's consider. Let's just consider. Should our ladies have their heads covered in the church? When praying or prophesying, yeah, in the church. Now, there are some groups that say absolutely yes. Absolutely, the head should be covered. Now, generally, these are old order groups. We're talking about groups like your Mennonites, you know, certainly Amish, old order German groups, old order Baptist groups, but also your old order Catholic groups, you know, the old conservative Catholics that, you know, they hold to the same thing. So, yes, the ultra-liturgical old order groups definitely would say absolutely a woman's head should be covered. She shouldn't cut her hair, period. That's the way it goes. The majority, the overwhelming majority, believe that a woman's uncovered head or short hair on a woman, if her hair is uncovered in the church or if her hair is short, that really doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't send any message. It doesn't tell us that she's in rebellion. It doesn't say she's a defiant woman. It doesn't say she's not submitted to her husband. It doesn't say that she's a hussy. You see, an uncovered woman, and when I say uncovered, I mean in a church with no veil on her head, it doesn't say that to us. However, it would have said that to the first century church. It would have said that loud and clear. It would have said that she was rebelling against her subordinate role and that she refused to function in a subordinate role. That's what it would have said in the first century. To us, it says absolutely nothing. You see a woman with short hair and you think nothing of it. You might say, that's a nice hairstyle. It looks nice on her. It flatters her. But you don't think, it doesn't come to your mind, that woman's got a lot of nerve showing up in church with short hair like that. Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Should we, as, there's just a whole lot of a, there's a whole lot of things to consider here. If a woman's hair is short, is she dishonoring anybody? Is she dishonoring her husband? Is she dishonoring the Lord? Is she sending a message that she's being disrespectful? Let's carry this thought out a little bit further. In New Testament times, the pious women, the godly women, they did in the church exactly the same as they did outside the church. In public, I'm talking about in public. In the public place, the women covered their heads. That's the way they did it. That's the way they, modest, head covered. Many passages in the Bible, well, at least several passages in the Bible. Genesis 24, the account of Rebekah. She sees Isaac. She's being brought to meet him. You know, they had this arranged marriage. She's being brought to meet him. And when they say, who is that in the field? Oh, that's him. He's coming. First thing she does is she veils her head. She covers her head. Because she was with the servant. She's riding on a donkey, on a camel, you know. And so now she sees, she's in public. She's going to be viewed. She's going to see the man that she's supposed to marry. What does she do? She covers her head. Genesis chapter 24. It was proper, it was appropriate to be covered. It was inappropriate to be uncovered in public. Not just in the synagogue or in the church assembly, but Genesis chapter 29. Remember, Jacob thought he was going to marry Rachel? And he got tricked. He married Leah. How come he didn't know? Because her head was covered. That's right. Surprise, surprise. This isn't Rachel at all. But it just was the custom in those days. That's my point. Veiling in public was a custom among the Jews, among the women, the pious women. It was also a distinguishing characteristic among the Christian, early Christians. The point that I'm making is, in the first century, what they did in the temple, in the synagogue, in the church, in the public meeting, was really no different than what they did in the public at large, in their normal appearance, normal behavior. That was their culture. Questions we have to consider. It's certainly not our culture to be veiled in public. Right? If our ladies dressed in the church, appeared in the church, as they do, like they would appear in the market or at work or whatever, then they wouldn't cover their head if we followed that. Now look, I've had to give this quite a bit of thought, and I don't want to drag this out any longer than I need to, but in the ancient culture, the idea of a woman covering her head conveyed a message of modesty and submission, and also the intent was so that No attention would be drawn to the woman. She covered her head. It was to keep attention away from her. Now, you have to ask this. If you wore a head covering today, it might have just the opposite effect. It might draw more attention to you. Rather than take attention away from you, it might draw more attention to you. Kind of like what the Jews do with the wigs, you know, the Jewish women with the wigs, the observant Jewish women who wear the wigs, they won't go out in public. Married women won't go in public. Observant Jewish women won't go in public to this day with their head exposed. They cover their head. They wear a wig. But the wigs are very elaborate and expensive, and the it kind of defeats its own purpose. You know, it draws more attention to them than if they just had their head exposed. You also have to consider some other factors. Let's say we begin saying women should cover their heads with some sort of an artificial covering. It could lend itself to some of the same problems that occur in Muslim circles and even other circles. In the Muslim world, the size of a woman's covering reflects just how modest and holy she is. So people who wear a little bitty covering, they're not very holy at all. But if you have a bigger one, you're more holy than them. And if you have a really big one, you're really holy. And if you hide not only your head but your face and only got the eye slits, you're the holiest of all. So now, how far do you go? You have to consider some of these things. And then you've got some people who would say, well, you know what, look at her. She's got a lot of nerve. She's wearing a red head covering. That's pretty brazen, don't you think? What a worldly head covering she's wearing. It's got flowers on it. Or do we want to tread down those roads? I mean, do we want to go down those paths? The bigger the scarf, the more pious you are. You can't have a colorful one because you're considered worldly. Oh, well, I know how we could get around that. We prescribe what the head covering would be. Has to be black, has to be square, can't be no more than 18 inches in diameter. How far are we from the Bible now? I'm sorry, go ahead, Sister Linda. That's correct.
And we're supposed to act the same outside. So if we're prayerful and we're in the church, but we're outside, that's our goal. That's what our goal is supposed to be, is to let people look at us and see Christ. That is our goal. I mean, if Christ is out, we're the same in, you know, like they were completely covered.
Right. Well, I'm going to tell you, it also had that point you're making also had some bearing on even the way I dress in church. Because I'm going to tell you, if you see me Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I do not have a coat and tie on. You might see me with a T-shirt on, blue jeans, but I do not wear a coat and tie. Now, I do believe that when we attend worship on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever, that we should be clean, we should be appropriate, we should be modest. But I'm not a coat and tie person. And why would I dress in a coat and tie on Sunday? I don't dress a coat and tie the rest of the week. This is who I am. And I don't even want to put on a different face or on Sunday. So I'm clean. My wife usually makes sure that I wear a clean shirt and one that's, you know, suitably pressed. But yeah. I don't wear T-shirts, I mean, so that's a big plus. But that's because on Sunday, I'm just Brother Rusty on Sunday, just like I'm, you know, Monday through Friday through Saturday. So, yeah, that's a good point. Let's consider another verse. I know we're going to wind it up here. First Corinthians 11, verse 6. Let's look at this verse, and we'll take this into some consideration. Paul says, "For if a woman be not covered," if she's not going to wear a head covering, "let her also be shorn." Then just let her go ahead and cut her hair short. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, if it's a shame for her to wear her hair short, then let her wear a head covering. Now, here's an interesting passage, and it begs a question. If it's a shame, if it's dishonorable, if it's a disgraceful thing or a shameful thing for a woman to have short hair, then let her be veiled. But what if it's not a shameful thing for her to have short hair? In our culture, you don't look at a woman and think, that's a shame the way that woman's hair is so cut like that, cut all her glory off. Now look, I don't want to even go to thinking things like that because, you know, at one time I played around with legalism enough now that I can smell it a mile away so that you pass judgment on external things. And I refuse to go there again. Y'all understand? So if I see a woman and her hair is short, there is nothing in my mind that's going to go and say, that's a brazen hussy right there, cut all her hair off. But you know, the sad thing is, when you get into this mode of judging by externals, that's right where you go. That's where you wind up. And you know what legalism does? It kills. It kills. You dry up and die. Yes, sir. No, I'm really not following you there, Bob. Because they didn't have cans and bottles, huh? Well, here's the point that I was going to make. If it's not a shame, if it's not a disgrace to have short hair, then according to verse 6, then a veil would actually be unnecessary. I mean, if you take it for what it says, if it's not a shame, and in our culture, I have to ask you, is it a shame?
No.
Now, should it be a shame?
No.
Well, it's like Sister Linda said, this, you know, you can't turn back the clock. Sometimes we wish we could. For better or worse, we live in 21st century America. And this is where we are. This is where we live. No matter how you cut it, color it, paste it, decry it, hate it, or love it, it is not a shameful thing for a woman to have short hair. Now, I don't think she ought to look like a butch. I don't think she ought to look like a man. But a feminine short haircut is just as appropriate as long hair in our culture. Hello. It's just as you can't help but this is where we live. There's nothing we can do about it. You can't go back 2,000 years and say it shouldn't be this way. It's just the way it is. In the churches, it started in the 60s. Well, it probably started before then, but they abandoned it wholesale in the 60s. Yeah, after Vatican II. Well, I guess there was a lot of things happening in the 60s. I mean, a lot of things that America changed in the 1960s, spiritually more than we realize, yeah. Those are questions to ponder. Right. Right.
And then did you compromise so that it's no longer rebellious, or did you see the light and it's no longer rebellious?
Yeah. Well, when you deal with some of these matters, I'll tell you there's a lot of considerations, a lot of factors to take into account. Men should look like men. If I see you from the back, I should know that that's a man. And vice versa. If we see you from the back, we should know you're a woman, without getting into laws and regulations and dress codes. Our advice is be modest, be clean, glorify the Lord, honor the Lord in your dress, your mannerisms, your behavior, your speech, you know. And of course, we recognize that there are sexual distinctions. Once you start eradicating these sexual distinctions, you know, the male role, the female role, once you start with that, a whole lot of things collapse. The whole distinctions between the sexes collapse. You have this androgynous society. Invariably, there's a loss of femininity among the women. Invariably, there's a loss of masculinity among the men. Invariably, the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism become much more prevalent in that society. And invariably, the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism gain wide acceptance in that society. And I do believe it's largely because of confusion of the sexes and abandonment of divine design, which is still, the principles remain, the man is the head of the woman in loving submission to her husband, the husband in full loving submission to his Savior, Christ recognizing the Father as his head. I mean, we see these things throughout the Scripture. I see a hand waving. Go ahead, Brother Joe, you have the floor. They grew up that way. That's, it's in them. They feel like they need to. That's right.
Same thing, a woman, they feel that when she goes to church, she likes to wear a head covering. She's not judging anybody, but she feels that...
God bless her. That's right.
I feel the same way about wearing a tie in church. I mean, it's nice. It's honorable. It's something I feel well. But if another man wants to wear a T-shirt, that's great. So could it be that, could we say that the ladies feel...
Yeah, and I'm glad you made that point. You know, that's part of our liberties in Christ. You know, I tell you my preference, but look, guys, if you want to wear a coat and tie, that's, believe me, I'm not going to look down on you, and I'm not going to envy you for your coat and tie.
I wear a coat so people can see all down.
That's right. That's right.
Not because I wear coats.
Right.
Explanations.
No excuses. Right. Right. Yeah, Brother Gordon wears a coat and the usher badge, so people recognize him for an usher. And ladies, if you want to cover your head, God bless you. Praise God. If everybody comes in with a head covering Sunday, yeah. Hey, you know, we all have to hear from the Lord for ourselves. But isn't it interesting how much Paul dedicates to this subject? But I'm finished with this subject. So. No, that's true. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, next week we deal with the communion of the bread and cup. This is a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 11. I want to encourage you to read it, the remainder of this chapter, because he deals with some things that we don't often consider in the communion of the bread and cup, and not only the significance of the communion, but the danger associated with being flippant in your attitude towards the communion. So check that out. Yes, sir.
I read the story of The Quiet Man.
The Quiet Man?
Yeah, it was made in a movie with John Wayne.
I never read that, no. I saw the movie, though.
During the past, I think it's Irish or whatever, there was a comment about those people who take communion every week that they're just showing off.
Yeah.
Showing how old I am.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. How frequently should we take communion? Is there a rule? Is there a... Praise God. Anybody else have a question or comment? I'm done. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do pray that you grant us all a greater understanding of your word and how we can apply it to our lives appropriately. Lord, our desire is to know and do your will. Lord, our desire is to be submissive in all things. All of us submissive to Christ. All of us submitted to your word and your will for our lives. Lord, our ultimate desire is that you be glorified in our lifestyle, in our speech, in our very thoughts, and that you use us for your glory. Father, I pray that you would open doors for us this week to share our faith, to witness, to point someone in the right direction. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I don't know if I